Well, last week, in the first part of Matthew 16, we noted how Jesus exposes two different groups of people for their lack of faith. Right? The first group, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who come to Jesus in the beginning of chapter 16, they don't just lack faith. They have revealed themselves, not just for the first time, but over and over again, that they, again, these are covenantal members of God's kingdom, Sadducees, the Pharisees, they have revealed themselves that they do not believe at all. Right? So it's not just faith that they lack, they don't believe. Which, going back to the beginning of chapter 16, their question to Jesus, or more than a question, their demand that he performs a sign for them, exposes that not only do they not believe, but they have actually become the enemies of God. Right? And we explained that in some detail last week. The other group that Jesus rebuked for their lack of faith is the disciples. Now, the disciples are not in rebellion to God like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but we noted how they still don't really get what is going on with Jesus. And we talked about how that is revealed and that they are too focused on the signs of Jesus, the effects of his signs, or the bread in this case, and not on him as the one to whom the sign points, right? And we talked about how faith, true living faith, is consumed specifically with Jesus and our need to orient our lives around him and the kingdom that he brings. And that is going to be made very clear here in the second half of chapter 16. It's just that the king, and then thus by extension the kingdom, does not work the way that we think it would work, or that we think it should work. Right? That's what Jesus is revealing. And here at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's going to be very clear with his disciples about who he is, what he is going to do, and then what that means for the apostles, the church, going forward. And all of that is packed in here just in a few verses, which means, obviously, you know Matthew chapter 16, that we could spend many, 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 many weeks on this passage, and it would be worth it. But the place to begin here is with Jesus' question to the disciples in verse 13. Now, you'll notice that Jesus and the 12 go to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is as far north in Judea that Jesus will travel, which means this is a tactical retreat, right? That Jesus leaves with just his disciples because he has something very important to reveal to them only. And the name of the city here is interesting to note. We could get into the history of it, but we'll just point out the name. Caesarea is obviously named after whom? Caesar, right? The so-called God king of the world. So-called, right? Ruler of the world. And then Philippi, after the son of Herod the Great, the wannabe king of the Jews. All right, so this is a city named after the two ruling entities at this time, obviously with Caesar as the vastly preeminent of the two. But that is where Jesus takes his disciples. And he asks them, who do men pronounce the Son of Man to be? Now, there's so much we could talk about when it comes to this question alone. But we'll summarize. Right, throughout the Gospels, Jesus has been applying this title of the Son of Man to himself. He is the Son of Man, which is primarily, again, there's layers to this, but primarily, this is a reference to Daniel chapter 7. When Daniel sees the vision of the Ancient of Days, and amidst all of the kingdoms of this world, he sees one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Father, to the Ancient of Days. And then what happens? This Son of Man is given what? A kingdom. But specifically, he is given a kingdom dominion over all the other kingdoms of this world for all time. That's the vision in Daniel 7. And Jesus has been applying that title, and thus the role, to himself. And Jesus asks this question because there was the expectation for Israel at Jesus' time, not just Jesus' time, all throughout their history, that God would send his king to earth, right? That the true-born son of David would come, set up God's kingdom on earth for all time. That's what the prophets, like Daniel, that's what they spoke of. And the people throughout their history, but specifically here during Jesus' time, they were waiting for this consolation of Israel, when God would fulfill the promise, all the promises that he made. Right? They know, God's people, those in Judea, they know he will come, the king, right? They just don't know when, or precisely what he's going to do when he does get here. And obviously, with all the signs and all the things that Jesus has been doing, you remember the signs, we talked a lot about that last week, Jesus wants to know, after everybody's seen that, the multitudes, who do they understand him to be? Is he the Son of Man? Is he the Messiah, the Christ who would come, God's Son, the King of all the world? And the idea at that time, as the disciples relay it to Jesus, was that Jesus was a prophet. And, I mean, come on, follow him around. That alone would be pretty obvious, right? He's got to at least be a prophet sent from heaven. Right? Nobody could do those things if he, just of his own authority. So who do they think he is? Well, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some think Jeremiah. Now, interestingly, what do all three of those have in common? Those three prophets that they list. They're dead. So what they think is that Jesus is a prophet who has been raised from the dead. Clearly, that concept was not really that foreign for a Jew at this time, right? That sure, resurrection might happen. But the consensus is he's a prophet. And I think, besides the fact that these three men would have to be raised from the dead, I think the answers that the people have, the disciples give to Jesus, are revealing. Because John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, what kind of prophets were they? Specifically, my focus goes to Elijah. What kind of prophet was he? He was nice, right? Just try to get all the people on the same page. No, John the Baptist, right? These were fearless men, wild men, right? Weird by our standards, by people that were uncontrollable men, right? Men who wouldn't be silenced by anyone, not even the kings, right? Sent right into the teeth of Israel's rebellious leadership, right? One man holding them accountable. All of whom, by the way, were rejected by God's people in some form or another. And I think right there, that gives us a glimpse into Jesus' reputation, what people thought of him. He was no nice, mild, gentle teacher who came just to help, right? Just to help you get by. No, he was like Elijah, known for confrontation, not caring what people thought about him. Right? That's Jesus. However, the question, is he one of the prophets, or is he the prophet? So Jesus wants to know what the disciples think. After all they've seen, after all they've heard, who do they think Jesus is? And Simon Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that is an enormously important and dangerous thing, not just to say, obviously it is, but to believe. Because that right there, Peter's answer, the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God, again, that is the king sent, promised from of old, the king who was going to be sent. So that's the king from 2 Samuel 7 that God promises to David. That's the king from Psalm 2. We sing Psalm 2 all the time. That's what that title is, right? All of Israel's history was pointing to and leading to this reality right here. And now Jesus is revealing, as he says to Peter, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is now revealing that all of Israel's hopes, all of God's promises have now come in Christ Jesus, right? That he is the one. All of human history, you could say, in a very real way, has been leading to this very moment, the revelation of God's Son. And that is all, especially for the disciples, extremely exciting, isn't it? Especially if you are a disciple, you have it confirmed that you are part of the movement. You are with, currently, the king promised from of old. And not only that, but in verses 18 and 19, Jesus tells his disciples the form that his kingdom will take on earth, right, and the power that he will give to it, right, specifically the authority given to the apostles as the foundation of the church. Right? And that's the summary of verses 18 and 19, that Jesus as king is setting up his kingdom, again, on earth. The king from heaven comes to earth, he sets it up on the foundation of the apostles, and he will confer them, on them, the power of heaven itself. Meaning the apostolic church will be the location of Jesus' power on earth. And nothing, not even hell itself, will be able to stand against it. That's what he is giving, promising to the apostles, to the church. Now, as you probably know, verse 18 is quite the, we could say, contentious verse in the history of the church. In fact, I read somewhere that more has been written on verse 18 in the history of the church than any other text in Scripture. Right? And there are multiple controversies, levels, layers to the controversy, but the main one surrounds what Jesus says to Peter about him being the rock of the church. As you know, there's a play on Peter's name, Petros in Greek, and the word for rock, Petra, right? And the controversy is, well, what does this mean for Peter? What role does Peter have as the rock of the church? And going forward, what does all that mean? And you know the main application of this verse, again, through the history of the church, broadly speaking, the main application having become, this is the origin of the papacy, right? The permanent office of the bishop of Rome, the vicar of Christ on earth. And whether you think that Jesus is saying or doing that here now, obviously, I do not, we do not. But regardless, it is worth note that this passage is obviously the main source for the office of pope. And let me ask you, are there popes? There's one. Have there been popes? Yeah. Throughout most of the history of the church, that office has continued. There's no denying that. But that office has and continues to be a reality primarily because of this verse, even if they did have it wrong. Now, here, we don't have time to get into all the details, all the pros, cons, so I'll just give you my fairly short summary of what I think Jesus is doing here. Primarily, this is not a singular permanent office that Peter holds, kind of above the other apostles, and then passes on. Right? This is, as we said, the power of Christ that he gives to his apostles and not Peter only. Now, obviously, you read through Acts specifically, Peter plays an enormously significant role as one of the cornerstones of the church and the lead head of the apostles. And that much is very clear, what Jesus says. He's singling out Peter. But nowhere do we see Peter holding an office that stands apart from the other disciples. Right? He's very much one of them and for the church. And we know that because if you have your Bibles, you can flip to chapter 18. You don't have to. But Jesus will repeat verse 19 in chapter 18, talking to all the disciples, meaning they all have this authority, not Peter alone. And then when he appears to them in John 20 and he breathes on them, he gives them a version of this same power and responsibility, all of them. All right, so the apostles are chosen to be foundation stones of the church with Peter as one of the cornerstones. And it's on them, the people, that Jesus will build his church. And again, that's exactly what we see after Jesus' ascension and throughout the book of Acts. Who's building the church? Christ, through his apostles, through these men here. Right? And obviously, there's much more that we could say about verses 18 and 19, but the important thing to note is that Jesus is very, what he's very clear about, is that it is his church, right, that he's building. That's what he says, I will build my church. And as he will say later in the gospel, as Peter himself writes in our first lesson, in 1 Peter 2, verse 7, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So the apostles, the foundation stone, Peter a cornerstone, but Jesus is the chief. That's the key, right? That this is Jesus' kingdom, his church, and it's his power that he gives to them. And the apostles, again, of which Peter is foremost, that is their duty, being witnesses to the Lord, King, and head of the church. Right? Peter's job is not to make sure that the church is safe, that the church is secure, and that to ensure its existence going forward, to make sure that we stay as a unit, as an entity of the church. No, that's not the apostles' duty. Their duty, Peter's duty, is to witness to the King and the head of the church, right? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Meaning, Jesus is the whole purpose of the church and what the apostles do. And they have been given his authority. And such is that power that, again, hell itself will not be able to stand against it. The keys of Jesus' kingdom that he gives to the church, the apostles, their actions, their authority on earth will not only be authorized in heaven, but what they do here on earth will impact what goes on in heaven. And really, that's the significance of verses 18 and 19, that Jesus is now, currently, in this time and space, in history, is setting up an alternate reality to man's kingdom and man's power. Right? It's not just in theory. It's not just up there in heaven. It's here on earth now. And there now exists an entity transcendent through time and space because of Jesus, the church, that will not only stand in opposition to man's kingdom, but will supersede it. It will overcome man's kingdom. Right? That's what Jesus gives. That's the authority, the promise that he makes here. And it's important to point out that that means the church is built, as we said, on people. Right? Jesus uses the imagery of a building. Gates, keys, right? But his kingdom, the stones that his temple are made up of, are people. The apostles, again, they're the foundation stones. But then all of us, saints, who have Christ's name placed on us, we are part of this temple, living stones in the temple, the body of Christ. And if you have your order of service, our first lesson in 1 Peter, that's exactly what he says in chapter 2, verse 4, that in Christ we are what? Living stones, built up as the body and temple of Christ here on earth. That's what Jesus has set up. That's the form that his kingdom takes on earth. And we, me and you, are part of this temple. Right? That's what your baptism has done. It has grafted you into Christ's body. And now all that he says to the apostles and disciples, that's true of you. You are a part of that reality. And it's important here to see, this is, as we said kind of at the beginning, this is an enormous, not just claim that Jesus is making, this is a major development politically speaking, and not just for those in Judea, but in the context of the Roman Empire. I mean, think about what Jesus is saying. This is the king of all kings for all time. And he's setting up his kingdom on earth, right in the middle of Caesar's kingdom, right in the middle of man's power, his kingdom. Jesus sets up his own. And Jesus, the disciples will come to know this, but they know, he knows, the ramifications that this will have. Again, politically speaking, this revelation of who Jesus is, what he is doing, this will bring out all of God's enemies, all of them, from without, from within, which is part of the reason why Jesus tells his disciples in verse 20 to keep this hidden for now. Right? It will come to light as it's supposed to, but for now, they are to keep silent. And that right there, again, the threat of Jesus, it's a reminder that Jesus' kingdom, the church, because we know this with the opposition that it faces, it is a threat. That's what he's doing here. It's a very explicit threat to all the regimes of the earth, for all time, that namely, that we as Christ's body, we do not belong to them. That's what this declaration is. That there is a power that we submit to that is not them. And really, kind of the main application of verse 18, 19, is that the real Jesus' kingdom, the church, is a threat because the real power, so the authority of heaven on earth, it exists on earth, not in Washington, D.C. That's what we think. That's what we typically think. Power on earth resides in the halls of kings and tyrants. But no, not anymore. The real power of heaven is in the church. That's what Jesus has done. Now, after all this, after verse 20, let's say, let's imagine that you are a disciple. So you're Peter. What do you think, after this revelation, verses 13 through 20, what do you think is going on in the minds and the imaginations of the 12 apostles after they hear all this? Right? You have it confirmed, again, that the king is finally here. You are part of his kingdom, given his power. If you're Peter, what have you just heard? You're the cornerstone, the head apostle, the rock of the church itself. What do you think is going on through your mind? What are you imagining happens next? Because again, what Jesus has just revealed, he retreats to tell them only, that's got to be incredibly exciting, right? That you now are the tip of the spear of this movement, this kingdom, from heaven itself, and nobody will stand in your way. And verse 21, Jesus then begins to show his disciples what's coming for them, specifically for him as king, but then by extension, what is coming for them? What can they expect? And you're Peter, you're thinking, here we go, on to Jerusalem, get all those corrupt Pharisees, priests out of there, right? Cleanse the temple, this time for good, then set Jesus up on the throne, and then it's off to deal with the scourge of the Roman Empire, right? Starting with Pilate, probably, get him out of there, and then Jesus reigns in Jerusalem with the apostles all around him for all time. If you're a disciple, a version of that has got to be the plan. That's what you're thinking, right? That's precisely what I would be thinking if I was with Jesus hearing all this now. And yet, Jesus tells them that he will go to Jerusalem, not for a coronation. They hear that, they might be thinking, all right, let's go. Not for a coronation, but what? What does he reveal? To suffer many things from who? From whom? All those corrupt leaders that Jesus has not just been running circles around, but been exposing as evil, bad, wrong, unfaithful. He will suffer at their hands. He will be killed. And then he will be raised the third day. And while Jesus tells them specifically that he will be raised from the dead, that right there is the most amazing piece of information that he says. Oh, by the way, raised from the dead. But I think if you're a disciple, there's no way that you hear anything after killed. Right? You're listening, you're tracking, and then you hear killed, and you're saying, whoa, hold on a second. How is that the plan? You're going to be what? Right, he can't be killed. I mean, let me ask you a question. How on earth could you be the king of all time if you die before you get to the throne? Right, death has a way of ending your political aspirations. Right? That contradicts what Jesus has just said himself. I mean, he just said that the power of Hades will not prevail against them, and now he's saying he's going to Hades, meaning to the place of the dead. And again, for Peter, in all of his excitement to hear what Jesus says in verse 21, that has to be, quite the letdown? But you're going to die, Jesus? One of those, what was all that one in a million talk? Right? King, heaven, me being rock. Do you remember that, Jesus? Me being the rock of the church? And so obviously, if you're Peter, well, Jesus must be confused, right? Jesus doesn't really get confused. Peter knows that. So then, well, maybe this is a test, right? Let me ask a question. Does Jesus test his disciples? Does he prod them? Does he poke them? Yeah. He speaks in parables. He speaks in code. And Peter knows, oftentimes, we don't always understand what Jesus says the first time he says it. So there must be some miscommunication, right? Some mix-up. Jesus is testing us to see if we're going to go along with this preposterous plan. Died, right? That's ridiculous. And so how does Peter respond? Well, no, Jesus. And far be it from you, this shall not happen to you. You won't die. I won't let you die, right? There's no way, after what Peter has just heard, what he has just confirmed by God the Father, there's no way that that is the destination of the king. Right? Peter knows better. He's the rock of the church, after all. And so he'll give Jesus the plan. No, Jesus, this is what we're going to do. Which I think right there is revealing in itself that Peter, the rock of the church, his very first action as such is to what? Is to oppose and correct the Lord of the church. And I think that kind of encapsulates what most of us, the errors of the church are, the error of the church is throughout the age of the church, is that often we think we have to update what Jesus has said. Right? Yeah, he said that, but that wasn't quite right, Jesus. Or nowadays, you understand, people don't do that anymore, Jesus. Or we have to kind of switch it around, update it, correct it. So thanks, Jesus. Got it. But we'll take it from here. Right? That's what Peter is doing, a version of that. And Jesus' response to Peter reveals what his error is specifically, and that Peter has his mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, what does that mean? Specifically to what Jesus is revealing. Well, that Peter is thinking like a potential king of this world would think, right? About his own power, his own influence, and what that will mean for him, what he gets out of it. Because again, Jesus is setting up an alternate reality, an alternate kingdom to man's kingdom. And how does man, in man's kingdom, how does he use power? For self, at the expense of others. That's what Caesar does. Caesar sends you to die for his kingdom. And even worse, Peter is trying to influence Jesus that way as well, right? To be just another king of this world, Jesus. Which is why, what does Jesus call him? He calls him Satan and tells him to get away from him. Now, that's quite a rude thing to say to the man that you have just called the rock of the church. He was the rock, but now he's not just an error, he's Satan. And again, this isn't Jesus being mean. He's not hurling an insult at dumb old Peter because he doesn't get it. Right? What Jesus says to Peter, that's the truth. He calls him Satan because that's what Satan tried to do to Jesus back in Matthew chapter 4. Right, you remember that? That Satan's temptation when he tried to get Jesus to essentially skip the whole nasty business of the cross. Right? You can be king, Jesus. You can have all the power in the realm, but not by dying. You don't have to go that route. Just by worshiping me, Satan. Right? That's his temptation. Right? Not that Satan has It's not that Satan actually has the authority to give Jesus the power. He doesn't. But the point is, just as long as Jesus skips the cross part, all that redemption stuff, then he can have all the power he wants. But that's what Peter is saying. The cross is a necessary Jesus. Now, you can have the throne without it. You don't need to die. But Jesus says, no, Peter. And as he says in John's gospel, well, this is the very purpose for which he came into the world. That's why the king comes. He comes to lay down his life. He came to die, right? To give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what he reveals to the disciples. That's what he will do. That's what comes for the king, to die, right? To give his life away for the sake of the world. And then he will be raised to new everlasting life. Right? We know the throne, the right hand of God, that is the destination of the king. But what is the path of the king? What form does that path to the throne take? It's the cross. And that's what Jesus does. That's what he does with his power. That's what he does with his authority, is he gives it away. He comes to die. And it's easy to make fun of Peter, the other disciples, but there is a reason why he doesn't get it. We're familiar with that, but that is an astounding revelation. That the Son of Man, again, the imagery, the reality that would conjure it in your mind at this time, if you hear that title, the Son of Man, he comes to serve, and he serves by himself, dying the most cruel, humiliating, painful, unjust death imaginable. Would you have thought of that? That's what the king does? That he who knew no sin, again, what has Jesus been doing throughout all his ministry? Only good, right? He's been healing, restoring, feeding. That man, he will become sin and then die for it. And he does it for us, for Peter, who clearly doesn't deserve any of this. That's an astounding thing. We would never have thought of that. We wouldn't do that if we were king. But the point is, what Jesus is revealing to the apostles, to the church, is that this is the king that we have. This is the king that we've been given. And Jesus' kingdom, again, not like man's kingdom, is built on the power of death and resurrection. And that right there is why his kingdom is everlasting. That's why his kingdom will overcome all the other kingdoms. Because he has the power of death, life, death himself. But as always, that's not all, because that's also what Jesus gives to the church, to the apostles. And he reveals to them what the response of faith from the church is. So let me ask you a question. How will the church overcome hell? How will we do that? What's the key there? Specifically, Jesus is very clear, by doing what he did. We do what he did, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and then following him. Right, verse 25, 26, by losing our life for his sake. Right, that is what we as his body, again, the power of Christ on earth, that is what we do. And we mentioned this last week, that the gospel, the power that Jesus has given to his church, it's a way of life. Right? It's a mission. The gospel, our faith, it's not an add-on to our life. It's not a supplement that we take to then give us some emotional reaction that someone out there cares about us. Right? The gospel is not an intellectual pursuit. It's not a political tool. Right? The gospel, the Christian life, it's not any of that. It's a life to be lived and to be lived in totality. Right? It's a life consumed, not with self, not with what you can get out of it, but it's a life consumed with Jesus, a life consumed with bearing the cross that he gives us faithfully and following him always. Right? And that's how the church will overcome. Which means, I mean, you read verses 24 through 26, it's very clear from Jesus' words that the response of the disciples, the response of us, the church going forward, that there can be no, what I've termed, half measures, right, when it comes to our responsibility to Jesus. There are no part-time followers. That doesn't fit into this context. What Jesus is telling his disciples is that it's all or nothing. It's him or it's self. Those are the options. And not just in this once grandiose declaration. It's in every day, every area of life. Either we are the point or he is. And I think the meaning of verses 25 and 26 has two primary layers here. For the disciples, and this is important, And for many of the saints throughout church history, to lose your life for his sake, that's your calling. That's what you should be doing. For many, disciples specifically, that was meant literally. That as the church is built up and is opposing overcoming man's kingdom, many Christians will die for that, have died for that. Right? What? All of, if most, if not all of the apostles, that's what will happen to them. They will literally lose their lives for what is going on here and now in Matthew 16. Right? The point is, those are the stakes for the disciples, for the apostles, but this is the call of the Christian. Right? It's all or nothing. And if that must be true of us, to literally lay down our lives for him, right, to not compromise, to live for him regardless of what happens to us, that's the commitment we are to have to Jesus more than anything else. You can't do that as a part-time Christian. You can't do that when it's just once a week, right? It's all or it's nothing. And I think also there's a second layer here, verses 25 and 26 specifically, which isn't strictly literal, but that the gospel call is one to lose ourselves, to put away ourselves. And then to put on Christ. But even if you aren't called to literally lose your life, if you are, you should. But even if that's not our calling, the Christian life is one of constant, everyday shedding the self, losing yourself, right? Losing the motivation that your life is about you, getting what you want out of it, what you think should happen. Right? That's the call for the disciples. That's the call for the church, to put on Jesus, to gain him in our lives. And that's how we, the church, again, built on the apostles, that's how we overcome. It's inverse. Man thinks to overcome by getting more of me, more of what I want, more resources, more wealth. In God's kingdom, it's the reverse. You give your life away. Specifically, you put on Christ. That's how we overcome. Self-denial, not self-affirmation. And Jesus alludes to that in verse 27. This is talking about the fall of Jerusalem, but also there's a layer that talks about the meaning when he comes again, that he will overcome. And the fall of Jerusalem will be clear. That will be proof that Jesus is the king. All that he said is true. And he will give his disciples a taste of that victory, verse 28, in the next chapter with the transfiguration. And that right there is proof of what Jesus says. The gates of hell will be overcome. Right? Jesus promises that again because we have him. We, the disciples, are on the side of the risen king. And our calling each day is to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow Jesus. Not a version of him that we like. Not a Jesus that we've created and propped up and said, I like that Jesus, I'll follow that Jesus. No, the actual Jesus. The died and risen Lord. Right? That's what Peter calls the church to in our first lesson. Right? To lay aside all of our sin, to lay aside all of our selfishness and come to the one who has given us everything. Right? That, as a Christian, that is your calling. That is the adventure of your life, to lose yourself, to lose your life. Because you have been given something way better. You, we as the church, we have Christ. He is the gift. He's the point. You belong to him. And you have been bought not with silver, not with gold, but you've been bought with his blood, made a part of his body. So go on believing and following him again this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for all of the blessings that we have been given in Christ our Lord. We thank you that we have been freed from sin and from death, that we have been freed from ourselves and our own sinful desires. Help us, Lord God, each day this week to follow him. Help us to put in practice what Christ has commanded us this day, looking to when he will be revealed in all his glory as King of heaven and earth. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.